Father, we just come to you again and confess our need for that we need your help, that we are Gentiles. Lord, we are not part of your election of Israel, of this people. We are not physical descendants of Abraham. But we do confess our faith like Abraham in these promises that you have revealed and the promises you made to the fathers. And that by faith, Lord, we know that we are included into these promises. And we seek to walk in that faith of Abraham that these things will be fulfilled. You say that Abraham believed you and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that is really all that we are seeking to do in this class, Lord, is to reevaluate all the things you've said and, like Abraham, believe you. Just simply believe you. I pray that you would give us grace to do that, to believe your words, and that it would also be accounted or accredited to us as righteousness, that we believe you and want to believe you. We love you, Jesus, and I ask for you to open our minds to understand your scriptures today. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're just on the slides of letting God's sentences stand. We did covenant, or we did creation, which is slide 25, I think, and then 26 was covenant. And as I said, basically, this is taking our large diagram, our laminated, the holistic biblical theology diagram, and just simplifying everything. And I'm just trying to simplify everything before we move on to that big diagram. Kind of the last, you know, however many weeks of the class will just be us working through very similar scriptures in more detail with a better framework of where we're going. So I kind of made the decision to design the class to kind of simplify everything as much as possible in the beginning, work through hermeneutics, work through worldview, simplify the things on the diagram, and then have a framework where we can actually approach all of these things and see that the scriptures testify over and over and over of these things. So now we're on to the cross. Bill. Now this will be a simplified version of the cross, and there's many different trajectories that I could have gone. I chose to kind of frame our cross sentences as we work through the scriptures, how it works out, through mainly just the idea of a person will be sacrificed in place of humans to atone for sin, that there would be a sacrifice made, that God hints at that, right? That in when he gives the plan through the Torah, the law, and prophets, he is testifying to that happening and that taking place. And so, again, through each of these columns, I've just chosen one scripture. So we'll just go through them. We have there the issue, right, is Genesis 1, 26 through 31 there, that I'm trying to flip to Genesis 1 as if it's hard to find. Okay, that God makes man in his image, and at the point is that man would be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and that he had authority in the image of God over everything on the earth. The sixth day. And of course, the story, as we all know again, is that Adam chose to listen to the serpent, or Eve chose to listen to the serpent, and Adam agreed with Eve. It's not the
That's that totally. Was a slip of the tongue.
Pin it on Eve. And we won't spend too much time with that, but just that they decided to sin, right? This is the first disobedience, which would effectively take the calling that they had and I would say temporarily put it on hold for the entire duration of sin. So let's just think about it that way. Okay, Adam and Eve, in the very beginning, God planted a garden. He was with them in the garden. He wanted to be with them in the garden. He had planted a special place on the earth for them to be in. You know, he didn't put Adam and Eve on a planet and say, good luck. You know, he put them in a region called Eden. And in that region, he planted a garden. And it says he put the man in the garden. So just getting back to just original intention of God and his character. He's walking in the garden with them. This is a familiar thing. When he comes walking through the garden, even after Adam has sinned, he's not seeking to push them away. He's coming towards them, right? And that, as I talked about recently, not here, but at church, that the idea of grace is the leaning towards, right? God leaning towards us. So here he comes seeking out Adam. The curse of, I call it just sin and death, and the curse on the earth. The curse on man, the curse on the serpent, the curse on man, and the curse on the earth takes place. And the grand question after this takes place is, how will God essentially reestablish and do what he intended in the beginning? Because clearly we see that God's intention wasn't fulfilled. Okay, and when we are approaching the subject, when we get all the way to just the restoration idea, all we're essentially talking about is, how will God accomplish his original plan? Because we chose to sin. Did he know he would? Of course, he did. He knew this would all take place, and the fact that he decides that it's going to come at the cost of his own life is the greatest representation of his character, right? So you get there in Genesis 3:15, this promise. I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman. Okay, so Satan essentially is man's enemy. And between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The word is literally crush. He will crush you on the head, and you will crush him on the heel. So, how will God do that to Satan is the question from there forward. And the inference there is that when he does this, in my opinion, right? I mean, but this is just kind of how it's perceived by most, is that how will he take man and get rid of this problem of sin and death and the curse on man and the curse on the earth? How will he do that? He will do it through crushing the head of the serpent. How will that take place? It will take place through a seed that comes from Eve's body. This is important because this is why we have a trajectory through just real lineage in the scriptures, right? This is why it matters that Jesus is coming back to reign on the earth as a resurrected fleshly body, right? That the resurrection of the body is important because the seed spoken of is the seed of Eve. Now, we know it also is the Son of God, right? We don't know that until a lot later. But the seed of Eve will rule throughout the millennium to effectively crush the head of the serpent fully. Okay, so let's just, in that. So I chose the sacrificial aspect of the cross. You know, I could have gone through and done all kinds of different things, right? Like substitution. We could have gone with the Passover lamb, that trajectory. We could have done a variety of different things, but I just chose to go with the sacrificial aspect. So the seed in the covenant that's made with Abraham. You know, we have Genesis 22, which begins to hint at a plan that no one could have ever known, I don't think. I mean, again, the Torah is the instruction, so you have this amazing story about Abraham and Isaac, but it really is, if you think about being in Abraham's shoes, it's the most preposterous idea. God comes to him after giving him a son. I mean, okay, God's taken Abraham outside and said, look at all the stars of the heavens. So will your descendants be. And this is my covenant with you that will happen. Look at all the sands of the earth. This is my covenant with you. Your lineage will be like the sands of the earth. And then Abraham says, let all this happen through Eliezer, right? Earlier in a couple of chapters earlier, and God says, no, it's not going to happen through Eliezer. And then Abraham does the Hagar thing, right? And Abraham actually says, let this happen through Ishmael, God. And God says, no, it's not going to happen through Ishmael. So what we see there is God making a very decisive effort to bring his promise forth the way that he intends. And it's very specific, right? No to Eliezer, no to Ishmael. Why? Eliezer's not born of Abraham's lineage. Ishmael is born of an Egyptian. Okay, so it would have been a mixed blood thing. And he wants the purity of Abraham's blood, seemingly. So, having gone through all that with God himself and heard these things from God's mouth, when God's mouth also tells him, go up on a mountain, okay, Abraham, and the son that I told you these promises would come from, I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Totally wild, right? It would have seemed so contradictory to Abraham. It would have suddenly made God, it really looked bad. God was making his own image look bad in one way, because the gods of the nations and the gods around at that time, Molech and so forth, wanted offerings of human sacrifice and burnt offerings of humans. You find that out later when Israelites actually start doing that at one point, offering their sons and daughters up on burnt offerings on these giant metal statues. So the fact that God would do this is so strange. And when you really get into the strangeness of the story here, I mean, yes, God is testing Abraham, but he's doing far more. And, you know, if you go to this where Mount Moriah is, you know, it's just literally right outside of the city of Jerusalem. Some people think that it's the place of the skull, Golgotha, okay, where Jesus himself was crucified. So to be just simple and not go too much further into this, when the Lord asks Abraham to do this, he's just foreshadowing, in my opinion, this idea of the sacrifice of your one and only son. And he actually says that to him. God says to him in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Right? So he's making a point here. Take your son, Abraham, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. And Abraham does, which is the wildest thing. And as you work through the chapter, it seems Abraham has faith, and of course he does, because that's how the Lord kind of sees him as righteous. Verse 8, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Very serious sentence there. And a lot of rabbis, a lot of people have thought that Abraham, in one sense, is giving a prophetic declaration that God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. The lamb that would cover the sins of the world, when Jesus is called the Lamb of God. You know, the inference could be from Genesis 22 or from the Passover story. But that's just to encapsulate that the idea of the only Son whom is beloved being given as a sacrifice was created by God, right? It started by God in the Torah so that there's an instruction for it. Okay. That idea, let's go to Numbers 21. So just with simple faith, I know this is kind of like more retroactive, and that's why I was saying, I don't know if anyone in that time would have foreseen what Abraham did with his son as kind of like the template for what God was going to do, right? This is a more retroactive type principle when we look back. But Jesus retroactively addresses the Numbers 21 passage. And since he himself brings that up, you know, it's a passage we all know very well. It seems to be a place where we should definitely reference from the Torah as well, right? So we see Numbers 21, verse 6. There's a plague that is coming on the people of Israel because they spoke against God and Moses. In verse 5, again, they're grumbling. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and water. We loathe this miserable food, the food that God had provided. So Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Yahweh and you. Intercede with Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, a pole or a cross, you know. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that after a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, this is a small section of Scripture. For Jesus to reference it means this is a huge, huge point, right? In John 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, in the same way that, I'll just read it. Okay. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, this is verse 14 of John 3, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, or God loved the world in this way, in the same way he's speaking of the bronze serpent that was put on a pole. Okay, I love David Pawson says he's not saying for God so loved the world, like S-O-O. He's saying God loved the world in this same way, that as the bronze serpent was put on the pole and whoever looked at it would not die, Jesus will be, in that sense, put on the pole, and whoever looks at him, you know, in that sense, looks with repentance, would be saved, would not perish. So, for God loved the world in that same way, that as Moses lifted up the serpent to save people, that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So for Jesus to hearken back to this means the point of that happening and God asking Moses to do that when he sends the plague. The plague is, death is coming on the camp, and you're going to die unless you look at this serpent that's been put on a pole. So imagine you got bit by a serpent, okay? And this applies to just our general purpose. We've all been bit by the serpent, effectively, right? We're all the seed of Adam. We're sinners. We cannot escape it. How are we then saved? We look at Christ, who is raised up on the standard, on the cross. We see him, we repent, and we believe in him so that we would have eternal life. Just as they, if you, I mean, imagine, I don't know, you're a 15-minute run away from that snake on the pole and you got bit by a serpent, you had to, there was an effort that was made to get to that place where you saw that serpent. And it's strange that it's a serpent on a pole, right? I can't go too deep into that. But it's almost as if the Lord was signifying that the serpent would be defeated through the cross. A lot of times when you see this story illustrated, it's a snake on a cross. Mm-hmm. So in that same way, it's testifying to that this is going to be the case for the seed that was talked about in Genesis 3:15. Okay. So then we get to Isaiah 53. We could go to Psalm 22 first. It's the first verse is Jesus quotes it from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. My God, I cry day by day. You do not answer at night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. It's kind of probably a prayer that I would see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's probably meditating in this psalm, I would think, as it's leading up to his death. And he finally cries out verse 1 out loud. I don't know if that's the case, but that's kind of how I envision it. Verse 11, be not far me, for trouble is near. There is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My bones are out of joint, right? They say that your bones would eventually, your shoulders would pull out on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones, right? Because you can feel them, each one. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Amazing, amazing things in Psalm 21. Psalm 22. And then it goes into more of a praise in the end. Now the last verse is, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. So you have an incredible prophecy again. And all we're doing is seeing the idea starts in Genesis, continues through the Torah, is foreshadowed, is talked about, you know, is given the example from Jesus in Numbers, meditated on by David in Psalm 22 in a way that is so drastically consistent with the picture of Jesus on the cross that it's incredible. So it's neat to think that Jesus knew he was coming to fulfill this idea. I mean, who would read through this and go, that's my destiny, I'm going to walk it out, right? But he's the Word of God, and he was committed to become this seed of Eve that was born to effectively be rejected and to reign on the throne of David in the age to come. And so he comes and does this. Incredible. Isaiah 53. we've is a place that is amazing to just sit and meditate for long periods of time. Same, it's very similar to Psalm 22, kind of an even more, you could say, the, you know, that flower. We saw the flower in bud in Genesis, and it slowly opens up through the law, prophets, and writings. So Isaiah 53, who has believed their message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the agent who is the active part of Yahweh's gospel. Grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Continues down verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. I mean, we have verse 9, he was with a rich man in his death. You have Nicodemus and Simon and Cyrene who would have buried him. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. It would render himself, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. So I like how it transitions, just the same as Psalm 22. We didn't go through it, but you have that transition of because of the cross. And that was part of what I wanted to show, is that it doesn't, a lot of these things don't terminate in the cross, and that being they always have the cross in focus, and it is showing what happens because of the cross, right? Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And then 54 goes into kind of the hope of salvation. Did you have some thoughts about this, Bill?
I did. The first thing that popped into my mind was it's hard to believe it's Old Testament writing and not New Testament writing. I mean, it's like he was there witnessing the crucifixion.
Yeah.
In all of its minute little details, and it made the hair on the back of my head stand up. I mean, it really did. Just because he keeps on going into such great detail.
Yeah.
It's just shocking.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'm going to keep, I'm doing what I said. I didn't want people to do. I have a lot of friends, charismatic, who will claim those verses as you are already healed from anything.
Yeah.
His stripes healed you.
Yeah.
It's past tense.
Mm-hmm.
What's your, you know, that, you know, you should as a Christian have none of those
yeah
things because it's done.
For sure.
What's your commentary on that?
So that is normally called like the finished work of the cross, usually. And I don't know when that idea started. I know there's people like John Crowder and certain ones that have really pushed that forward. I forget that other guy's name, but I would say that we're a little out of touch with the persecuted church, mainly. Okay, I can. The sickness thing is a little hard to do, but how about just oppression, okay, or persecution, right? Jesus says you will certainly have persecution. You'll be persecuted for my name's sake. All nations will hate you. But the whole, like the purists on finished work of the cross will say, you should have none of that because Jesus bore it all. And so I would say you either have to go wholesale and keep it wholesale like that. And if you say no sickness, no persecution, no financial troubles, all that should, it gets roped in together, right? I don't believe that that's true.
We don't see it.
Yeah, I know you don't see it, and that's.
I mean, you do see it in other countries, you know, healing and.
Yeah.
You know, but you also see the persecution and the oppression and.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I think you have to back up and go to the crushing of the. Of Satan, of crushing of the snake, and that hasn't been done by the cross.
Exactly.
And
okay.
That's where this line has meaning. The cross is here, but that's not where the Satan has been crushed.
Yeah, and that's the perfect way to say it. Take Acts 14, where the disciples say, through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. So in their minds, they have not inherited the kingdom. There are tribulations ahead. James has just been sawn in two, right? They're experiencing persecution. I think that it's so strange to me that what happens is usually one guy in the Lord's mercy heals him, let's say of cancer, right? And that guy gets healed. What happens then a lot of times is that guy then believes that should happen to every other person. Let's just say that doesn't happen to every other person. That guy burns out. That guy falls away from the Lord and then turns away from the Lord and inherits a lake of fire. What was the point? Yeah. Right? What was the point? The healing for every person is the resurrection of the dead. Okay? And that is how the scriptures frame it continually, right? So that's why the hope in the New Testament is pushed forward to the coming of Jesus, right? They're not ever retroactively looking at the cross and saying all things are ours now in Christ Jesus, and then trying to implement that in all forms of society and finances and politics, right? It's crazy, but we go through all those things these days, right? People think that Christians should overtake politics and Christians should overtake media, and there's the whole Seven Mountains theology, it's called, where if we just knew the authority we have in Christ Jesus, we would essentially Christianize the entire earth, and then that's what Jesus is waiting for, and he would come back. Okay, that's like the ultimate hyper victorious church endgame. So what is the point then of healing? What is the point of blessing? The point is, like Acts 4, they say, stretch out your hand that you would heal, that signs and wonders may be done through your holy servant Jesus. And when those things happen, what happens in Acts 3 when Peter heals the paralytic? He said, I'm just a man. God did this because he is going to judge the living and the dead, and you should repent because you crucify the Lord of glory, and then pray that the times of refreshing or the times of the restoration of all things would come. Okay? So there is a good dichotomy. This man was healed, okay? Now, if every paralytic in all of the land came to Peter, would they have all been healed? I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know. In unique contexts, God does some amazing things. Mm-hmm. In other contexts, he doesn't heal. Yeah. Right? It's just that simple. I've believed for, you know, over half my life that I would be healed of asthma. I have asthma. I've stood for prayer over 1,000 times. And the Lord would continually say to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Even though I can't sing well, I can't run, I wasn't able to do sports much growing up because of this hindrance. Now, could the Lord still heal me? Sure. But my asthma being healed, usually miracles happen within a context for people to see and know that Jesus rose from the dead, therefore we should repent because there's a day of judgment that will happen. I guess that's kind of the easiest way to say it. Mm-hmm. I know that these verses get quoted that way pretty often.
Yeah.
And I believe it's kind of taking it out of context. Mm-hmm. By his stripes you were healed.
Right.
And that's how it's kind of quoted. The healing that it's speaking of is the same as we're able to enter eternal life. That snake bit us. You're healed of the poison. You'll inherit eternal life. So I think that's the healing that he's speaking of and Peter is speaking of, mm-hmm. right? When he speaks of that in his letter, it's of a spiritual healing. You'll inherit eternal life. You'll inherit the resurrection. By his stripes we are healed. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Okay. So then
this certainly is anti-law as well. I mean, what he's saying here is saying the law isn't what's going to get you to eternal life. This entity that Isaiah is talking about right here is what's going to get you. Mm. His sacrifice is what's going to get you to eternal life. I mean, it's a hugely powerful section.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing. And there's
couldn't have been well received in the synagogue when he stood up and read that day. They're like, what? You think you're bad?
Yeah. It's an interesting thing that the rabbis they've literally taken this chapter out of Isaiah.
Really?
Isaiah 53.
Shh, I can believe that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They,
really?
They, mm-hmm. Yeah, there's videos of guys reading this chapter to Jewish people on the streets of Israel. And them having never heard it, and they'll tell them, well, it's because the rabbis, that they don't read this section. It's literally taken out of Isaiah.
Wow.
Because it is such a clear picture of Jesus, and they by all means do not believe he's the Messiah or was the Messiah. So when you read that to people, I read it to a guy one time, a young rabbi in training, and he was just like, they do this, they're just like, oh, you just need to talk to my rabbi, you know, I can't talk to you about these things. It's like, yes, you can. You have a mind and you have a heart. Okay, let's continue through here. So John 3:14-15, we already read that. It's just Jesus hearkening back to the Numbers 21 verse, essentially saying he is, you know, the cure for the bite of the serpent. I think if we just keep it as simple as possible. What's neat is that Zechariah 12, you talk about culmination and redemption. The point of the whole thing is that when he descends on the clouds of heaven, there will be a confession that he was the man from Genesis 3:15, the promised seed from the woman. He was like Isaac, you know, sacrificed by his father for the sins of many. He is the Isaiah 53 servant of the Lord, who is bruised for their iniquities, pierced through for their transgressions. His hands and feet were pierced, Psalm 22, and that great confession takes place when he comes. So you have that happening in Zechariah 12, where this is in the return of Jesus. I don't know how far up to start, but you kind of have him happening in the beginning of the chapter. He's making Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples. The siege will be laid against it. I believe all this is future. Jerusalem will be a heavy stone for all the peoples. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, the Lord starts to do this day the Lord is coming. He strikes the horses with bewilderment. God is the strong support for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. You work down. So there's just this whole scenario of Israel has been laid siege to by armies. And they have no way of escape. They're going to be destroyed. But in that day, verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them will be like David. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, remember that day language is applying to the day of the Lord. You'll see it in Jesus' Gospels. You'll see it all throughout the Scriptures. That day, the day of the Lord. In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. So you have this quote in Revelation 1, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. You also have the picture of Revelation 5, I saw standing before the throne a lamb as if he had been slain. That lamb, Jesus, comes as a warrior king in this scenario to deliver Israel. And you know, it's the same picture repeated over in Zechariah 14 that we read last week, right? That he's coming as a warrior. And yet what takes place is that there is a grieving and a mourning that he was that Isaiah 53 servant of God. That's amazing, right? So the cross and the exaltation of Jesus in his sacrifice will be, you know, the anthem of the age to come, that he was the Genesis 3 woman. He was like Isaac, the Genesis 3 seed of the woman. He was like Isaac. He was the serpent. Well, he wasn't the serpent, but he was like the serpent on the, raised up on the standard as he was lifted up. He was a servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 53. He is the one in Psalm 22 who is pierced through. And that's why he says that he's that person in John 3. And all of the nations will see that he was the crucified Lord of glory. And so it comes full circle to where all of the nations see with their eyes. And this is really, this is all the house
including
of David.
Israel.
This is Israel, yeah. And yeah. This is the Romans 11, all Israel will be saved.
Right.
Right. They look on him whom they've pierced. Mm-hmm. They realize, I mean, the great tragedy of them being misled and them hating his name, the name of Yeshua, right? They use his name as a curse, messianic, or not, just rabbis, Orthodox rabbis do. And that's why every tongue will confess, right, that Yeshua, the Mashiach, is Lord, is Yahweh. So it's the grand overturning of the Lord. It's the first Corinthians 1, that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That God chose the foolish things to make wise the simple, right? And he chose the things that are despised. This idea of him being a God crucified on a cross to redeem the mankind, that weakness gives him and exalts him above everyone as the lamb who is slain, who is the warrior king, who's God himself. but it's prophesied consistently throughout the scriptures, and that's what's neat to see, right? To see that on the timeline and to know that even in the day of the Lord and in the resurrection, he is exalted as the Lamb who was slain.
Did they cut this book out of their Bible too? I mean, this is pretty pointed. Zechariah 12. Yeah. When they read this, they're like, ooh, man.
Yeah. Yep. The pressure's on.
Yeah.
It's powerful. Yeah. It's powerful. And it's powerful to know that Jesus desires this, you know. But it's interesting that it comes with grief. It means when something comes through the mechanism of grief, it's at the realization of the mistake, you know. Oh, Yeshua was the Messiah, and he was crucified for our sins, and the sins of our nation, the sins of our people. I mean, it will be such a glorious day, and I think that he will, just as a hen gathers his chicks, he will do it in mercy, you know. Just as he drew near to Adam in the garden after Adam sinned, there will be a merciful dynamic within those who are saved in Jerusalem. Many will perish, though. Ezekiel talks about that. We'll get to that at another time, but I'm going to stop there.